The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So this is week two. We're just talking about worship music. All cards on the table. I'm not a music guy. So if you have any specific questions about how to play different keys, and how to play different instruments, I'm not your guy. You gotta find somebody else. I got an A- in music and worship class, so I apologize. But the thing I do need to ask, and the thing you need to ask yourself as well, is what is, in your mind, the top priority when someone discusses worship? What comes to mind?
Sound doctrine, good theology.
Sound doctrine, good theology. What else?
Glorifying God.
Glorifying God.
Music sets the tone.
Music sets the tone. Okay.
What does God ask us to worship Him like?
How does God ask us to worship Him? That should be our top priority when it comes to worship. So we need to know, what does God desire from us as we worship Him? So that would also take into consideration the words that are coming out of our mouth. How many times do we sing songs on Sunday morning that perhaps you don't even pay attention to the words that you're saying? Or maybe you don't even say the words because your mind is somewhere else. Some people think of worship, the three songs that we sing in the morning time, as a buffer so they can get here a little bit later in the morning time before the actual church service begins, right? So all of those things are areas that we need to make sure we're not doing in our own hearts and minds. But I would submit, we have to know what God expects. How does God expect us to worship Him? So you would say it goes back to a theology and a proper doctrine. And so we have to find out, what does God want as we worship Him? So if you look at the bottom of page one, just a few questions there. We're going to be discussing the music that is played and sung in the church. We're not talking about music styles. We're not talking about, should we have the drum on the 1 and 3 beat or the 2 and 4 beat? Should we have an electric guitar? You know, should we do a djembe? Those kind of things, in my opinion, don't even matter. What we're talking about here is the content with which we are worshiping God. Because we can look at, some churches have instruments and some churches don't have instruments, and all those things are well and good. But the point is, what are the words that are coming out of our mouth that are directed towards the one who created all things? Another question we need to ask, and as I was going through this, you know, going all the way back, we'll do a little bit of history with this as well, but going back to the 4th century, you have seen people redeeming secular songs. So can a church take their favorite song from their favorite group, Guns N' Roses, U2, Metallica? Can we take those songs and flip around a few of the words, and all of a sudden it becomes a Christian song? And another question, I know that there are churches who love just playing secular music to make people feel comfortable when they come in to sing. So why does it matter so much? You look at the top of page two, I would submit to you, probably in my own study of worship over the course of the last several years, Exodus 32 has been on the absolute top of my mind. Exodus 32 is fantastic. I'm sure you remember the story. The nation of Israel came out of Egypt, and when they saw the wonders that God did, the 10 plagues, He parted the sea, took them to the other side, so on and so forth. And so what happened? Well, they wanted to worship. So when you look at here at Exodus 32, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Make us a God who will go before us." So the people came to the priest. I find this fascinating. While there was no church in the Old Testament, you could see how people go to spiritual leaders, if you will, and they say, "I need something to worship." Whether or not they actually verbalize that, or if they're just wanting something to worship, because that's how God made us, spiritual leaders are always able to give them something that they're to worship. So What does Aaron do? He takes their gold and he throws it into the fire. And it's not on here, but as we'll read later, Aaron is so surprised that jumping out of the fire is a golden calf, right? As if it was miraculous. But in any event, look at what they said when that calf came out. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out up from the land of Egypt. So in an act to worship God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, they went and they made themselves a golden calf. And now look what he said. Aaron made a proclamation. So the priest is involved in this. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Now I would submit to you, this is super important. The word Lord there is the same word Lord that was used for the God of heaven and earth who brought them out of Egypt. They are taking this golden calf and they are saying this represents Yahweh. This represents the covenant-keeping Lord. So now they have taken that idol and they have given it the same reverence that they give to the God of the Scriptures. So you have to ask yourself, is that even acceptable? Can we have something that we've made to represent God if we are worshiping that thing, but we're actually worshiping God, the true God? So they're worshiping the true God through a handmade idol. And then see what happens. They rose early and they offered burnt offerings, peace offerings. They sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. And I like that word, play. It means to laugh, to be entertained. So they themselves, they gave the worship that God said was for him, burnt offerings, peace offerings, eating, drinking, and entertaining themselves. They gave that to the idol that they made with their own hands. And they called this Yahweh. They called that calf the Lord. And then you see what happens. The Lord spoke to Moses. And what do you say about the people? They have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it. And it said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So they were worshiping God how they wanted to worship God, with the prescribed manner with which God told them to worship them. And what did God say about their worship? Well, you got close enough. At least you were thinking about me. At least this may remind you of me sometime. Oh, I know some people need an image to remind them of me, and so I'm okay with this. No. Look at what God said. He said, these people are obstinate, cruel, stubborn, hard people. You can't come to God and worship him how you want. You can't come to God and substitute something for God that he has not said about himself or that he has not commanded how he is to be worshipped. Because if you look at the picture here in Exodus 32, and if you're not familiar with this story, I would highly recommend that you go back and you read this because there's a lot more to it. But the point is, you can't have something that reminds you of God and worship that thing. Like when you take the Catholic Church that has the rosaries and it helps me to pray because I'm thinking about that. No, that's not at all acceptable. Prayer is a form of worship. And so anything that you have, that you have made, that man has made with his own hands to represent God of the Bible, look at what he says here. They are corrupt. They turn aside from the way that I've commanded themselves. They are an obstinate people. So if you don't know how God commands his worship to be, you need to find out, what does God desire from people who come to me to worship me? And if you look at the fourth bullet point from the end, what does this tell us? We can think and act like we're worshiping God, but it's really pagan, idolatrous worship which God hates. If you go all the way back and you think about going through the Sermon on the Mount, I think we were in there 4 or 5 years ago, Matthew, 6 years ago. You remember what Jesus said? He said, in the last days, people will come to me and they'll say, Lord, Lord, haven't I cast out demons? Haven't I done these miraculous things in your name? And Jesus doesn't say, well, yeah, you know what? You were close enough. You are doing them in my name, even though they were radical and even though I don't accept it. But because you had good intentions in your heart, and man, that's what I really seek, is people with good intentions. You can go ahead and come in. He said, no, there's a clear line of demarcation. Either you follow the commands of Christ, or you don't get to follow Christ. Right? Had there been any leeway, that would have been the perfect spot for Jesus to say, as long as you get close enough, you may be worshiping the wrong thing, but at least you're doing it in the right way. No. Look at what God says. They actually worship the right way. God didn't say you worship me in the wrong manner. He said you worshiped an idol the way you're supposed to worship me. That's not following the commands of God, and you fast forward to the New Testament, it's not following Christ. And the bottom bullet point, we may think that we're bringing worship to God in our song, but if those songs are not about the true biblical God, we're not worshiping the God of the Bible. That's why I would submit to you, you have to know the words that are coming out of your mouth, because you are singing those to God. So you have to know who you're singing to, and you have to know what he desires, and you have to know the content that's coming out of your mouth. And just an example, I'm not going to go through this, but you see there on top of page 3, Songs of Ascent, if you're not familiar with those, it's a little over 16 psalms that as Israel go back for their 3 times that they would have to return to Israel, all the Israels would come to Israel for 3 times a year when they would come for the sacrificial services. If you don't know the geography, Jerusalem's up on a hill, which is why you always read in the Bible when it says they're going up to Jerusalem. So they're always walking up to Jerusalem. So these are songs of ascent. Ascent means to go up. So they would sing these songs as they were going to the times of the feast and sacrifice, the 3 times. So there is certainly singing. And if you want to see the content of what that is, I would implore you to look here to the songs of ascent. It's certainly not exhaustive. There's certainly more songs in the book of Psalms and all throughout the Old Testament as well. But just for something very specific that the nation of Israel had, this is the content, and this was acceptable in God's sight. So look at the New Testament. The New Testament worship through song, Hebrews 13:15, spiritual, or singing is a spiritual sacrifice. He says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise of God that is the fruit of lips and give thanks to his name. So in the context here, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, the kind of theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better than everything, right? If you just to kind of sum it up in one sentence. Specifically what he's talking about here is Jesus is better than sacrifice of the bulls and goats, that physical sacrifice. And so how do we offer a spiritual sacrifice in the New Testament? We're not out sacrificing bulls and goats and those kind of things to God anymore. So what does the author of Hebrews say? He says we are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, or he's explaining it, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So how do we worship God through praise? We're giving thanks to his name. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And Ephesians 5:19 is premised or subjected to or based on verse 18. And verse 18 talks about be filled with the Spirit. So you're going to start to see a connection here with our worship and the Word of God. So you cannot give God the worship that he desires or commands if you're not filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit does not mean that you are running around like a wild person with your head cut off, falling on the ground and acting foolishly. Being filled with the Spirit is to be filled with God's Word. Look at Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How do we teach and admonish one another? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And here's what you see back looking at from Hebrews, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The object of your worship has to be God. How are we to worship him? Through song, having thankfulness in our hearts. And that's saying that we are spirit-filled. We are being filled with the Word of Christ. How do you know that you're filled with the Word of Christ? It's going to come out in your praises and worship to God. We have to allow God's Word to dwell in our hearts so that we are able to worship God how he desires. But top of page 4, we are to sing both to ourselves and one another. And I think this was something like the Puritans really hit on hard. When you're singing, the reason why we have the lights on and the reason why we don't have smoke machine and laser lights here, not yet anyway, right? The reason why we don't dim the lights and have the big thing flashing lights behind the worship team and all of that kind of stuff is you realize what he was saying in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. You're to sing to one another. So I'm assuming most of you don't meet up to sit and sing with one another in a coffee shop throughout the course of the week. I'm just going to take a wild stab. But when you're in church, or maybe you do, but when you're in church, you are singing to one another. You are encouraging one another. Your role in the body is to sing praises to the Lord, and by doing so, you're singing praises to each other. You should see the people sitting around you. That's what he's talking about here. And to do that properly, we need to have the word of Christ richly dwelling in our hearts. Now, how well you sing is nothing to do with scripture, praise the Lord. But the content with which you sing is what we're talking about. So it starts by having God's word and then the outpouring come. And I hope you're starting to see this cause and effect. Without knowing God's word, you all the way back to Exodus 32, without knowing what God wants, without having God's word in your heart, you are going to end up worshiping something that you've created with your own mind or created in your own faculties, right? Like you're putting something together. This thing represents God, so when I see it, I think of God. That's not in Scripture. That's an idol that the Bible calls it. So heresy in speech and song. And I thought this would be interesting to bring together because oftentimes we associate heresy with people who speak, not singing, but actually teaching, right? So we would say, oh, stay away from this guy, he teaches this. If we bring it into Hillsong and Bethel and Elevation and the myriad of other ones, we would say, no, 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 we don't follow their theology. We only follow their songs. But as we just found out, our songs come from our theology. Amen. So if we can't recommend somebody's theology, why would we recommend somebody's song? So we would say, this guy's a false teacher, but man, he's got some rich doctrinal songs that he sings. We want to keep that music in here. For some reason, we separate this, right? We can't separate this. The things that we teach, the things that are in our hearts, are going to come out in when we sing. So we often, like Galatians 1, 6 through 9, talking about a different gospel. Paul doesn't say, hey, you want to distort the gospel? That's great. Come on in. Don't talk, but you can sing. No. He says, you are accursed, anathema, to be separate. Go away. Don't be here. Right? Get that person out of here. So we have to ask, would we say that if someone is preaching the false gospel, but would we say that same standard is in our hearts and minds when somebody is singing false theology? Singing, and I like this little quote, singing is a way of preaching. God's work in Christ is the foundation and content of our song. We sung a song about the Trinity. And we'll actually look, I love they sung that song because the Trinity was the first thing under attack in the early church. And so that song there, you have the opportunity to sing about the Trinity, but you're learning doctrine as you're singing that song. You're learning theology, who God is, as you're singing that song. That's the point of worship. You get to learn about God and you get to praise God. So, any questions up to this point before we dive in to look quickly at church history? Questions, comments? Yeah.
So, I understand what you're saying. I have a question. There are instances where, I think more in the classical realm, there are composers that may not have any spiritual foundation necessarily, but they may take psalms, for instance, or music and set it beautifully to music, and so a choir could use it and it would speak to people's hearts. But the doctrine, the foundational doctrine, is not there given the person who wrote it.
Right.
How should we view that?
Yeah, that's a good question, and I think it'd be helpful. Just a lot of those are on a case-by-case basis. And so to just give a blanket statement, like I can give a blanket statement about Hillsong, Bethel, Elevation, all these people, because it's tried and true. But I understand that there's a lot of what you're talking about, especially Bach and some other ones who made some beautiful music, but maybe theologically they weren't all there. And some other writers as well.
I might question Bach, since everything he wrote Solo Deo Gloria.
Sure.
But there are a lot of other composers. Beethoven might be a good example.
Yeah, or Beethoven, sure. But each of those has to be taken on a case-by-case basis. I couldn't just say, hey, if it's like this, then no. We'd have to look into that song and look into the history of that song even some more. So, I think we have a tendency as believers to hear something, it sounds good, and so we want to play it in the church instead of saying, hey, let's actually dissect this and see what's going on. And that's what we need to do instead of just that blanket, hey, we're going to take these but not these. We actually need to dive into and look. So that would be for my answer anyway. So it's a good question. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Bob.
Can you quickly explain what the regulative form of worship is? I think the reformers, is that what they were into?
Yeah, so regulative principle of worship is, it's twofold. So first of all, the regulative principle is you do whatever the Bible says to do as far as worship, but then the opposite is true, is that you would also say things that the Bible doesn't prohibit are okay to put in worship too. So a good example would be musical instruments. There's nowhere in the New Testament where it says you can use musical instruments. Nowhere. But there's nowhere in the New Testament that says you can't use musical instruments either, right? So the regulative principle would say, because the Bible doesn't prohibit it, then you're able to use that in worship. Where you have other churches that would say no, like Church of Christ, Presbyterian churches maybe, they would say no, because it's not explicitly allowed in Scripture, then it can't be in the service either. So that'd be the regulative principle of worship, yeah. Well, just one second, Gabe?
How should we view Wesleyan hymns?
How should you view Wesleyan hymns? Yeah, once again, it's a case-by-case basis. I know John Wesley and his Arminian theology and holiness movement and all of that, it would be on a case-by-case basis with Wesley, Charles, and John Wesley, and seeing what they wrote. So once again, anybody that we look at like that who, I would even argue that Wesley wasn't as far off in his soteriology as they are today, when you really dive into pure Wesleyan soteriology or salvation. But once again, it's hard just to make a blanket statement on guys in the past without actually researching through and looking at it. So that's stuff for like Matt up here. He spends hours a day researching all of that, so he can have sharp answers. So, Mark?
Hey, you know, for me, I think some of the differences between like Hillsong or some of those others that are coming out of core theology, while some the song itself, evaluated itself, may not be terribly wrong, or it may not even be wrong, they're highly emotional instead of doctrinal or theological or relational with God. And so, you know, for me to listen to, say, a Beethoven, who is not a quote-unquote religious movement,
right,
is different than me supporting a song that comes out of Hillsong, Song or Bethel, both with, you know, my time or my finances, that support a heretical type of doctrine coming out there. Secondly, what about people that are maybe not quite as discerning in their walk with Christ at that point, or younger Christians? And then we have a church that we support this, Raymond Division, I support this. Listen to the song, man, it just touches me. But it comes out of poor doctrine. Mm. It's not a, it's an easy cross to say, well, that came out of Hillsong, so let me listen to what they're preaching, what they're saying.
Right.
And it may lead people down a wrong road because of us accepting of their music.
That's right.
If the music is not heretical, you know, in that one song.
Right.
And so to me, that's a big difference between, you know, a beautiful music coming out of Beethoven or Bach or something different than current day, you know, all the rest of those
people. Sure. No, I agree. That's a great point, Mark. Yeah, I absolutely agree. So let's look at church history. Like I told you, the Trinity was at the forefront, especially in the early 4th century, mid-4th century. But you had, in AD 367, as you see there, they decided, the Council of Laodicea, they prohibited all congregational singing in order to avoid the use of secular tunes and to prohibit the use of instruments in the church in order to avoid pagan association. So they said there's no more congregational singing because people are sounding too pagan, and they were using instruments that the pagans used. So the point of that was to be separate. Realize that. Like, we can't look back you got to make sure you're not using your modern day lens to look back at, you know, church history 1600 years ago. It was a whole different world, right? So they didn't want to be associated with the pagans. And one thing that really had the pagan worship standing out was the use of musical instruments. And so they said, we don't want to use musical instruments because it associates us directly with pagan worship. And then the tunes that they were writing the songs to were the exact same melodies as the pagan worship songs. They were just swapping out some Christ words in here and making it their own. And so they said, no, we don't want to sound like them. We don't want to look like them. So we're just going to cut it off. There's no more, right? Which actually happened fairly regularly throughout church history. And so then if you look at the next page at the top, one of the reasons why you had the Arian heresy. Arian heresy taught, as you can see there, that Christ was subordinate to and not of the same eternal nature as the Father. So he came from the Father, but he wasn't of the Father, so to speak. And so this led to a huge schism, especially in North Africa. This was massive. This was the first real huge doctrinal divide. There have been some arguments up until this point, but this is the one that at one point church history actually records that it's possible there were more Arian heretics than there were actual Christians in churches as they factioned off. And you can see there the highlighted portion. Many believers fell under Arius' teaching, and one of the most successful methods of spreading his false teaching was through song. And so as I said, there's nothing new under the sun. So how is it easy to spread false doctrine? You sing it. So when you think about how many things you learned by singing, right? There's probably certain commercials that come on from when you were a kid, you can still sing, right? And there's things that you memorized in school that you still sing. Singing is powerful. Music is powerful. It sinks into our brain. Now stop singing all the commercials that just came to your mind. I can see the looks on your face, okay? So these things are powerful. So he used this tool to bring false doctrine into the church. And so people would sing it, and as they sung it, they would start to believe it. And it gave rise to the culture of Arian music. So his teaching was not ambiguous in his songs. We don't have any of his songs aside from one smaller one, but we have other theologians who speak about his songs and what was in there. And he was teaching the Arian heresy that Christ was subordinate to, not from the Father. And if you see the second to last bullet point, the clear one, it says, an anonymous text, The Contemporary Life of Constantine, tells us, and here's the quote, I think it's very important. Arius resorted to composing psalms and ballads for sailors and millers, as well as songs of the kind that the donkey drivers are accustomed to sing on their journeys. So he took the same melodies and he took the same tune and he just substituted his own words for it. So they didn't have to learn a new melody. They only had to learn a few new words. And then they just felt like they were singing the same song. Meanwhile, they were singing, promoting, and spreading Arian heresy all throughout northern Egypt and the rest of northern Africa. Why did he do this? And I like this quote. Arius recognized that in creating catchy and entertaining melodies and filling them with the teaching of his new belief, he could spread his message. Nothing's changed. You get a catchy tune. Why do people that write jingles make so much money? Because if they can get you to remember that thing, you're going to be buying that product. When you go into the store and you see the label and the song pops into your mind, that's what they want. Mm-hmm. So it's the exact same thing here. And this was happening in the mid-4th century. You fast forward 1600 years to where we are today, you're seeing the exact same thing, just packaged in a different label. Yeah.
Not sure. I think I remember reading this correctly, but I think during the Reformation, a lot of the hymns that we sing nowadays that would be popular hymns coming out of the Reformation, what they would do is they wanted to be able to have the common people that were coming to the churches be able to sing tunes they knew. So they pulled them out of the pubs and things, and these were all tunes that the people were familiar with, and they set beautiful text for them.
They did, yeah. And I think the only caution I would have is many people, especially Martin Luther and A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That's the one that most people who love singing pub songs hang their hat on. But there's actually no physical evidence that he did that. It's hearsay past his generation I researched it myself for class. And so there is actually no record of him doing that. It's just people said, hey, Martin Luther liked to be in the pub, which he did. They sung songs in the pub, which they did. And so they just assumed that the two went together. I would just say be careful as we're just saying, hey, this is how they did it.
I'm not sure they did it in all cases. I'm just saying, I think that's what I...
Sure. Yeah. We just need to make sure that we're reading the original source material, not four or five sources down saying, hey, here's how they did it. Because that's what happens, right? We read a commentary about a commentary about a commentary, and then we say, well, I trust this guy. But then we read his sources and his sources and his sources, and you get back to the original, and that guy was like, hey, I think Luther did this, which came into Luther did this, so this is why we have to do it. So it just, I would just a word of caution, any commentary you read on any theological issue, just being very careful about making that overlay. But you are correct, and we'll look at that in just a minute. There were songs that were popular that they did put music to. So Arius proved early on that music can split a church. We still see that today, right? We have churches that are diehard, the Hillsong, the Bethel, the Elevation, the whatever else is out there. And then you have other ones that say, no, we're never going to touch those things. That's a split in the church, splitting over music, right? We have to watch over what comes into our church. And I like that they're the 4th century church father, Ephraim Cyrus from Antioch. That was in 309. He also picked up on these things, and he said, I like the melodies because they have a sweet effect. And so he started to help Arius spread his false doctrine as well. 900 years later, and this is similar here, 900 years later, reacting to the heavy formalism of the church and wanting the hymns to be more Christ-centered, you have St. Francis of Assisi, who then integrated contemporary secular melodies and rhythms into his own laud or how he was speaking. So even some of the, what's interesting, right? So you have St. Francis of Assisi, which we still have some of his hymns today. They were actually written off of pop music of that time, popular culture music. And we sing them today because we don't know that 900 years ago, that was the Britney Spears of the day, right? We don't know that. So, but we still sing it today because it's got a good melody. And as you were saying, rightfully, it sings well because those are the tunes that sung well. And so we still sing that today. We don't know what the song was set to because, as you know, pop culture music, there's a reason why it's called popular culture because culture changes and so that music goes out of vogue and then the next round comes up and so on and so forth. So we don't know what it was actually typed to. But we do know that St. Francis, because he talked about that, put some in there. And then that leads us to today. Contemporary Christian music. Somebody asked about Calvary Chapel and the revivals and stuff. In 1971, Maranatha Music was founded, and that really is the start of contemporary Christian music, at least on the main stage, the mainstream. The hippies took over, right? And so, unfortunately, what happened was when you had Maranatha Music is the hippies did take over, and they started singing their rock songs in church, although today we would probably call it easy listening, right? But they brought their rock songs in the church. The big issue was the hippies didn't have time to be sanctified yet. So imagine getting saved and saying, hey, go write some music, you're an artist. And so thus was born contemporary Christian music. And then from that, we have Hillsong, Bethel, Jesus, Culture, Elevation. I don't even know all the names of them anymore. But all of those things. And I love this quote. And this is from the G3 Ministry. If this is something that's interesting to you, you can see the footnotes at the bottom. But I love this quote. He says, the biggest reason you should stop singing songs from Hillsong Bethel, Jesus Culture Elevation, is that their music embodies a false theology of worship. Remember we talked about going back to Exodus 32, a theology of worship. What do we know about God to be true, and how does he command our worship? They do not have a proper theology of worship. And we'll look at that in just a moment. And I like Grace to You, they did a 4 or 5 part series on this, and the footnotes are down there as well on the next page. But when they asked MacArthur in a Q&A in 2020 about this, he, in a highlighted portion there, he said, but I do think it's important not to get sucked into these movements. Hillsong is aberrant movement with really aberrant theology. Bethel is the same or worse, right? So to be aberrant means that you're departing from a standard, You're leaving the biblical standard of what worship is. And he said, if they didn't have music, they wouldn't have a movement. Either of them, probably. But the theology of both, particularly Bethel, is taking the Holy Spirit's name in vain constantly, constantly. What he means there is, you know, Hillsong Church actually started in the early 1980s. And then it was 1992 is when Darlene Zecht came on and wrote, Shout to the Lord was the first album that came out that put him on the map.
Yep.
So their church had been around for 10 years, Heavy Pentecostal Assembly of God Church, part of the movement of Assembly of God churches, but they weren't getting any traction. And so they brought in professional singers, songwriters, and they started putting these things together. And then they found out that it was music that was going to move them along. And that's how they actually started. Their songs are catchy, musicians are excellent. And their songwriters know how to sound Christian enough to appease the consciences of all those who are in attendance. So we would say, why does it appeal so much? Because today in hymns, we have very precise theology. We sang this morning, as I said, about the Trinity. There's no wiggle room there when we're singing about the Trinity. But if you were to listen to most of these songs that are coming out of there, precise theology doesn't exist. So it allows you to believe what you want to believe about God and worship whatever God that you want, that you're comfortable with. And if you look at the last few bullet points there, you have a perfect mix for these songs. You have pastors who don't know theology very well. You have pastors that don't know their scriptures very well. And you have pastors who just want to get as many people into the church as possible. How can we fill these seats? If we make it seem like a worldly event, then the world is going to come. I agree 100%. Look at a sporting event. It's a world event, worldly event, and hundreds of thousands of people go to those. You have young, inexperienced, energetic, and theologically shallow worship leaders who are choosing their songs not based on the richness of the theology, but based on the popularity of those songs. And you have people who just don't know their Bible. You have people that need to have their emotions touched, their egos built up, because all they've heard their whole life is how they have low self-esteem, and people need to love themselves more. And so when you have songs that talk about loving yourself more, you have sermons that talk about loving yourself more, you have the absolute perfect storm. You sing about yourself, the pastor talks about you, and you get to go home talking about how great you are. Who wouldn't want to be there? So now, just this last, just to give you a brief synopsis, just a small snippet, right? This was taken off of the Grace to You, and this was one of their songs, What a Beautiful Name. You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought down heaven. My sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now, right? This is beautiful. What could separate us now? Which is biblical, right? It's the end of Romans 8. What can separate me from the love of Christ? But it's that first part. Why did Jesus come to do all this? He actually says because he was lonely. So let's take that through the logical highway. If Jesus is lonely or God was lonely, what does that actually mean? What? Say it.
He's lacking.
Lacking. He's lacking something. So if God is lacking something, is he actually God?
No.
So who are you worshiping when you're worshiping a God that's lacking something?
Yourself,
who knows, right? Some kind of image made in your own mind. Because the God of the scriptures lacked nothing. So then if you go one more step, okay, God lacks something. So then if he were to get something, which would be us, what would that mean happened to God?
He changed.
So now you have a God that was lacking, and now you have a God that changes. Would you put your faith and trust in a God who changes? I wouldn't. No way. When's he going to change again? How are you going to know?
And to carry that further, he was made better by us.
And then to carry it further, he was made better by us. That's a great point.
Really?
So then that's great, Brenda, because then the next logical thing is God needs me. And who are you now singing about, as Bob said? Me. God came for me. Man, I was so great. I actually completed God. Which means that you yourself are then
God.
Part God, right?
Yeah.
So, if you're just thinking about this as you continue down the road, Think of the just absolute heresy that comes from that one statement.
He gets us.
Yeah, he gets us. That's a whole nother thing. So you have to be cognizant of the words that are coming out of your mouth, because if you're coming to church and you're sitting in the church and you're worshiping God with the rest of the body, our praise and worship is aimed towards the God of Scripture. And as you're singing, you had better make sure yours is as well. And then they also have this, come as they are. Come to God as they are. So, and I like this quote, their worship aims to be casual and relaxed, reflecting an easy familiarity with God, unbefitting his transcendent majesty. So I just looked up these sayings of God, the pithy sayings that you see at these places. I see, God is my homeboy, very popular t-shirt. I saw a pastor teaching from the pulpit, a sweatshirt on, first of all, in any event, sweatshirt on, and it said, God is dope.
Yeah, I saw that too.
God is my daddy, right? So when we come to God like this, we bring God down to our level. And we're worshiping God how we think he is, not how the Bible says that he is. When we say come as you are, it's not in reference to worship. It's in reference to your sinful state. Yes, you come to God as you are. You don't have to be saved before God saves you. You cannot be right before God makes you right. That's what come to God as you are means. Not come to God as you are, as in I will worship him however I desire to. Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That wickedness is across the board. It's not just regulated to what you say, but it's regulated to how are you coming to God. If you have this selfish ambition and desire for yourself in your heart, that's wickedness, and God's not hearing that worship. It's not across the board. God hears any worship that may be aimed towards him. You have to come to God. Oh, God has said you need to come. So from the head down, you can read that. It's just a little background on the founders. I wanted to get to this one. And Mark, this is what you talked about as well. So what's their overall goal in worship? They have this arena culture. They have a cool me first, very experiential approach to worship. And this quote there, charismatic theologians argue that the Holy Spirit's primary work in worship is that of making God's presence known in observable, tangible ways that the worshipers can truly encounter God. So if your goal in worship is to truly encounter God, you are going to do whatever it takes to make that happen. So if you look out, if you're a worship leader, you're a pastor, you look out over the congregation, you see people aren't encountering God, whatever that means, you are going to do whatever it takes to make that happen. This should remind you, going all the way back to Charles Finney. He would see people in the audience and they weren't responding to the gospel. So he would start to make things up. He would start to have people shake in their seats, which is where we get our altar call from, called the Shaker's Bench. He'd call them up front so they would start shaking, so fearful of their sin. He wanted an emotional response to the message. And it's the exact same thing you see with these songs. An emotional response to the song. He also says, and this is from Darlene Zeck. She says, our praise is irresistible to God. His presence comes in like a flood. His love is lavished on us in a miraculous way when we praise him. So in this case, look at that. God is the responder to our actions. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that God is up there waiting. He is just held hostage. His desire is to lavish you with love. But man, if you don't praise him, he just can't do it. That's not how it works. It says when he loved us as we were sinners, he sent Christ to die on the cross. God initiated salvation. God initiates the love in our heart that then causes us to worship. Look at the difference here. I want you to understand this. We read Scripture and then we praise God. We are responding to God's word in our hearts. We are not waiting for, God is not waiting for us to respond to us. God has given us what he desires. When we read this, when it gets into our heart, then we respond in worship. Think about Paul when he was writing Romans. All of a sudden he breaks out in worship. In Colossians, you have a hymn. Because he just breaks out, hey, this is the God that I'm writing about. Man, I can't help but worship. So what's the priority in worship? We have to remember that worship is not singing only. We oftentimes have this really bad idea of separating. You know, we teach the word, that's not worship. We have fellowship, that's not worship. We sing and that's worship. That's what's happened with contemporary Christian music. They've taken the focus off of the word. Your entire life existence, from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep, should be done in worship of God. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Not present your songs on Sunday morning for 20 minutes. Your bodies, your life is a living sacrifice. If our priority in our service is simply to encounter God, that's not actually defined anywhere in the Bible. And that's why conservative churches won't speak out against these other churches, because encountering God isn't an objective truth in Scripture. It's subjective to the individual. So they'll say, how am I supposed to say that's not from God? Because it's not in here. That's why. It's super easy. Get a backbone, take a stance, use God's word, and stop allowing people to blaspheme his name by what they're singing. That's what Scripture does. It's not our opinion. It's that the music, not the melody, but the words, the content, does not align with what God has revealed about himself. So that means we're worshiping something other than, someone other than, the God of the Bible. And then just lastly, on the top of page 10, God gave himself to us so that we may give ourselves fully back to him. That's worship. God sent his son to die on the cross. We have the word of God in our own vernacular. We can read it in English. We can read it at different English levels of reading. And that is what gets placed in our heart, and that's what causes us to worship. Not an emotional experience, not having the right elements there, so the music is the right temperature, the lights are the right temperature, the smoke is going in the right direction, gold dust is falling down. I think we're working on that, right, Brian? Gold dust coming down, right? We don't need those things in worship because they're not even regulated here in worship either. So I know it's a little over time. Do you guys have any questions or comments before we go?
So going to the Romans 12:1 passage where it's present your bodies, our entire life is to be an act of worship to the Lord. How does our language within the church matter and affect our view of that? Because we use terms like the worship leader, the worship pastor, the worship team, if we as the congregation are actually technically the worship team. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. I think it's just modern day vernacular and usage, unfortunately. Okay. That's a great point. We shouldn't have a worship leader. It should be the...
And who is the worship leader in a Sunday service? Would it be the pastor, technically?
That's a great question. We should do an elders Q&A for that. That'd be good.
Yeah. You're an elder, and here's a Q&A. Go.
It's all about context. We're not doing Q&A right now. But that's a good question. And I think you're absolutely correct. But unfortunately, with what has come into the church, we have a praise team, and then they are there to lead us into worship of God. So you are correct. The congregation should be more... looked at as more of a participant, because the praise team isn't up there just to, you know, sing to us. They're there to lead us in the worship of God. So
is there one back there?
Oh, there's a lot. Yeah.
Oh. Well, I was just thinking of just the place of emotion in our singing. Like, it's not something that should be devoid of all emotion, but I think what you're seeing is a distortion. Like, it's placed in the wrong order, where our worship or our singing is based on truth. And I mean, as believers, we should be the most joyful people in the world, because obviously what we've been given. But that, it's an overflow. It's a response to truth. So it's not, it's emotionally filled worship, but not emotionally driven worship.
Yeah, that's good. That's good, yeah. That's good. Was there a hand over here? Yeah?
Does this apply to, like, what you listen to? Like, I like to listen to the radio, and now I'm kind of like, do I have to analyze every song that comes on the radio? You know, like...
I would only caution you to what's coming out of your mouth and to whom you're directing it. So if you're singing theologically inaccurate songs as you're worshiping God, it's just like Exodus 32. So I would just be careful. That's all I would say. But yeah, way in the back. I see your, yeah, you back there. I see your hand. Yeah.
Where do you draw the line with the authors and the physicians as far as like their theology and doctrine? If you know that the artist, you know, the songs themselves may be scripturally accurate, but their theology, like say they belong to a church like an Anglican church, which we would not hold to as a biblical, like their doctrines
aren't
novels.
Sure.
So where do you draw the line? Because there are songs that we sing that their background, their theologies are different than ours, but we know that the content of the music is within scripture, you know, it's biblical, but we know
Yeah, I think that was similar to what Ralph had asked about Beethoven, Bach, or classical music, and then Gabe asked that too, like about the Wesleyans, and so we would just take those on a case-by-case basis, and looking at those songs, you know, who wrote them, what's the content of those songs, so they go through our song list and take out songs, and there's some songs that were accepted before that we've taken out afterward because other things have come to knowledge about them. So I just can't make a blanket statement to say no Anglican songs. So J.C. Ryle was an Anglican, and he was spot on in his theology, and so I wouldn't take all my J.C. Ryle books away. And so I think we just need to be careful. When you have a movement that is pushing false doctrine, like Hillsong Bethel Jesus Culture, that's when you can say, look, everything coming from that bad tree is no good. Even if they sing good theology once in a while, I mean, a broken clock is right twice, right? Like ours in the sanctuary. But the movement in and of itself is bad, so I would take nothing from that. But then the rest of it I would take on a case-by-case basis. So, yeah, Justin?
So MacArthur, in one of the sections, he made the assertion that Hillsong Bethel, et cetera, take the Lord's name in vain constantly when they sing, which I thought was astute because you think of taking the Lord's name in vain just as you're saying the word, but the reality is that it's taking it without worship in your heart. It's not exercising faith in the true God of the Bible. And yet we do face this reality where sometimes there are songs and truths that are presented before us and we don't believe them in the moment. How do you encourage, or how would you encourage someone who's singing a song, like, I don't know, about trials or something, about the goodness of God in trials, but is really struggling with that reality?
I don't know if I fully understand what you're asking, but my default answer is read the Bible. So,
I guess what I'm asking is, I can see a song, I can know the words are true, but not feel as if I'm grasping the reality at the moment.
Sure. Well, we sang about the Trinity, but nobody grasps the full reality about the Trinity. So a lack of grasping a specific doctrine doesn't take away from the truth of it. So we can see the truth in Scripture, I can sing about it, even though I can't fully grasp what it is. So whether it's trials, you can look at James 1, you can look at 1 Peter, and you can read about trials. You may not fully understand why you're there, but you can still worship God because it's truth that's there. So is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry, I just didn't grasp the first time. So anybody else? It's the last time. Yes?
Yeah, your Exodus 32, 1 Corinthians 10 is rehearsing that, and the Lord gives a strong warning because 23,000 were killed in one day.
That's right.
And so I'd rather stay back from that line than walk right up to it.
Fair enough, yeah, and I agree. Yeah.
Add a comment to Carton's question really quickly about like worship leader.
Yeah, worship leader.
Worship team. Like in the songs, there's often the subscription is like to the choir director or to the sons of choir. Like there were people who were leading the congregation in worship. And
yeah.
I don't think that's a wrong title given.
Yeah, that's true. And that's there in the original text, if you're wondering, too. So it is inspired to the choir director or something like that. So that's actually there in the original Hebrew text. But yeah, that's right. Anybody else before we pray? One more?
Yeah, I've heard a lot of just conversations this week about just different areas of life, but with music, music is, you know, like it was saying, very strong. It has a very strong pull on us. I think we're very musical as people.
Yes.
And I think in whether it's in church or even in our personal life, we have to really exercise discernment in what we're letting in the ear gate. because those songs, they get stuck in our head, like you're saying, and they can be going around and around. I mean, there's been times when I've caught myself singing something, you know, even some dumb jingle I've heard, you know, without even really realizing it. And sometimes that off doctrine, you know, that can take hold without us even realizing it if we're not careful.
Yeah.
That can open up a portal.
Yeah, absolutely. No, totally agree. All right, so we're going to pray. Next week, we're going to learn how to hear from God. But let's pray, and we'll get there next week. So, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you just for the precision with which you give us your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to you because you have made us new creations in Christ. And your word says to enter boldly into your throne room of grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you would watch over us this week. Lord, give us opportunities to just shine as bright lights in such a dark world. So, Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we pray that you bless our day further. In Christ's name, amen. All right, guys.
Thank you.
Have a nice Sunday. Yeah.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.